I now direct your attention to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, where we find our passage this morning. Familiar portion from the Gospel of John. We'll read at this time verses 1 through 21. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, We speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. And there ends the reading of God's inspired word. We thank and praise him for the privilege of having the word of God in our homes and in our church. May he bless it to us. Beloved congregation, it's nice to be with you again after some time. I bring you greetings from my flock in Bradford. We pray that the Lord blesses you and the ministry of the word weekly and all the different ministries among you, and ask that you would also remember us in our labors north of Toronto. This morning we have a familiar passage before us, really needing no introduction. Many of us know or are familiar with this chapter and also with the verse that we're considering, John 3:16, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But just by way of introduction, we, perhaps children, can think of two different types of visitors coming to our homes. We think of a visitor who is not so friendly, who may want to take our stuff, our belongings. And they often come under the cloak of darkness. They often come under the shadow of night. And those are people that want to do harm. They want to do wrong. But then there are others who come in daylight. They come as friends, as families. They come wanting to play with you, possibly, or to enjoy a trip somewhere together. Two very different occasions. Two very different types of people. And yet how much we enjoy those daytime visitors. How much fun and how refreshing it can be to share a day with them. Well, that's something of the contrast we find here in John chapter 3. We have one, the man named Nicodemus. He comes at night. He comes secretly, under the shadows, dodging the public eye. And he comes with questions and such, and Jesus unfolds for him, especially the importance of being born again, being born from above. But on the other hand, in this chapter, Jesus sets himself before us as the one who comes in the light. He is the one who comes really like the sun from heaven, shining in the light, bringing his own light with him. And that's what should draw us more and more to him. He doesn't connive. He doesn't seek to do harm, to do ill. He comes with the greatest of intentions, with the clearest display coming with him. And that's just like he says in our verse, the intention, the display of love. We get caught up in different debates about this text, John 3:16. Some people use it too much, we may think to ourselves. Some people don't use it enough. What does the word world mean? So many different questions pop up, and there is a place for them. But I think amid the questions and the conundrums that we work ourselves into, we miss the clear message, the clear meaning. And that is, there's a son coming, the son coming from heaven. Out of love. Just to address one such question, and that is what the word world exactly refers to. The debate is framed like, does it refer to everybody, head for head? Does it refer to a certain group? Maybe Jews and Gentiles? What is this word world? And I'm understanding this word world this morning as juxtaposed, as set over against heaven. That the Son from heaven came into the world, into the created order, the space on which you and I live. That it's not so much Jew and Gentile, it's not so much head for head as it is, he didn't stay in heaven, he came to earth. And he came to show divine love. And for us, I guess the question is this Son from heaven our greatest treasure on earth? Is he the one in whom we live our life? Is he our teacher, the one by whose rule and by whose word we walk, we conduct our marriages, we live our lives in the summer, boys and girls? Is he our greatest recipient of our affections? The one who should everything else fall away, we love, and we will keep on loving. Is he our life? And those are the things that I would like to look with you at this morning. The theme is the Son from Heaven. And firstly, we find here that this Son from Heaven is our teacher. Nicodemus' congregation was called a master in Israel, a teacher, one with the responsibility of feeding and leading people, filling them with knowledge, instruction. But earlier in the chapter, Nicodemus himself says in verse 2 that we know that thou art a teacher come from God. This Son from Heaven comes as a teacher. And it's important to remind ourselves that when God works in our hearts, he makes us teachable. He makes us learners. But he does more than that. He doesn't just make us teachable to anybody, to anything. He also makes us find the right teacher. He directs our minds not to every form of error, not to everyone who would clamor for our attention. He makes us teachable, but for the right, at the feet of the right teacher. And here we have the right teacher. The teacher who could, coming from heaven, sent by God himself, knows the very realities and the very glories of that place. And he can bring them down into this world to feed his people and to teach us. Are you teachable? Have you found Christ through his word, the greatest instructor? What does he teach? Well, from verse 16, he teaches us three things, among others. Firstly, he teaches us about God. He teaches us about God. For God so loved the world. And just like Genesis begins with God, in the beginning, God. And the Gospel of John begins very similarly in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus teaches us about God. More specifically, he teaches us that God is first. And this is nothing too profound in ourselves because we're so used to thinking of it. But when we think about Nicodemus, who is standing before him, and how Jesus brings this, and Nicodemus would have numerous other things. He would have himself and his lesson, his students and his nation of Israel. So many other things. And Jesus comes and says, God so loved the world. The world is measured by God, not God measured by the world. God is first. And that is the decisive foundation upon which Christ stands, coming from heaven. He knows, having dwelled with God before any of the created order was, before the word world was even a reality, he knew God being God himself, enjoying communion with God himself. As I go from day to day, one of the most basic reminders I have to bring myself is this: God comes first. Teenagers, he comes before social media. Employees, he comes before work. Older ones, he comes before your volunteering, your activities. Children, he comes before your playing. God first. A simple lesson. It hardly needs to be said. And yet you think about the last 6 days, the last 7 days, even this morning. Where was God on our schedule? Was he first? Not just in intention, but in reality. Next thing Jesus from heaven as our teacher teaches us of is himself. He teaches us about himself. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He describes himself. He tells us about himself there. His only begotten Son. That in eternity in heaven there wasn't another Son with him. But he knows himself to be the only begotten Son. He doesn't say, God gave me. He says his only begotten Son so that he could teach us. His character, his nature, who he is, so that we wouldn't worship some savior who we need to be uncertain about. He tells us who he is. Though we cannot fathom, we cannot dig into the ultimate reality of what he's here describing as the only begotten Son. But that he's the Son of the Father from eternity. And like John writes in chapter 1, verse 12, as many as receive this Son, to them gives he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And learning about Christ in heaven and his relationship to God there, believers have some insight afforded them as to their relationship to God here. He's teaching us, not wanting us to stay at a safe distance. You may know me, but only so far. He's leading us into the very mysteries of his person. Why? To humble us, so that we would be low before him. So that he would ever occupy the role of teacher. He would be the one, the exclusive one, to whom our ear is set, who we long to be led by. He is the only begotten Son. No one else shares that title. And and his people as sons and daughters. Enjoy learning from him who is the only begotten. Thirdly, he teaches us about ourselves. He teaches us about ourselves. We need to learn about ourselves. I know, just in recently being asked, what is my greatest strength? What is my greatest weakness? I think to myself and struggle to formulate what that would be. And you would be the same way. Thinking of yourself and how, to what degree you know yourself. We don't know ourselves too well. Ask others, ask somebody else who's close to you, and they could give a clear answer. Here Jesus teaches us about ourselves. What does he tell us? That whosoever believeth in him should not perish. We are liable, subject, vulnerable to perishing. This is not a lesson that we want to learn, not a class we want to take, a class in our desperate situation. This is not something that tickles our ears. Teaching that is easily swallowed. Perishing. But this is a real threat, a real reality, a real part of the human condition. Here he is teaching us about the wreckage of sin that we face. Not just around us, but he's talking to Nicodemus in the church, in our own hearts. Christ, when he teaches, he teaches of our dire predicament. He owns up to the fact that we are subject, not just to death. It doesn't say just to die, but to perishing. There's a sobering side to that word. Not just to pass into another life, but to be subject to judgment, to condemnation, to perishing long term. He teaches us this. He who is life, he who lived forever as God, brings home to the heart not just our mortality, but the consequences of our sin. Jesus teaches us these three things as the Son from heaven. He teaches us about God. Things start with him. Everything is measured by him. He teaches us about himself, who he is as the only begotten Son of God. He teaches us about ourselves, our sin. And as God works in our hearts, all three of these strands are woven together. Perhaps you're struggling. I don't tell you that you have to go in this order, God, Christ, ourselves. But I do tell you that God in his good time will take each of these, perhaps through different people at different circumstances and situations, and he'll weave them together into his lesson, his saving lesson for you and me. Have you asked him to teach you? Perhaps you're struggling with what he's taught you about your sin. Lord, teach me about Christ. who he is for a perishing person like me. Perhaps he's showing you Christ and the beauties of Christ. Lord, teach me more of myself so that I would need such a lovely Savior more. Perhaps you're wrestling with other students or facing other religions. Oh, teach me about God. Let me start from the basis and the foundation of God. The Son from heaven is the most perfect teacher. The Son from heaven makes us teachable. He is our teacher. Secondly, he is our lover. I choose this word deliberately because of the emphasis on love. And yet I want to be clear that this is not a mere sentimental, heart flowing over, gushing human type of love. The Son, as the Father who sent him, is our lover. He so loved the world. And the question we need to face or ask is, where does this love come from? What is the origin of this love? And Nicodemus, he could have different options as to where this love would come from. Perhaps this love is a natural love, something that is elicited. It's attracted by the people that are being loved. It would be like the mother's love for her child. That child came from her. She loves it naturally. Perhaps some of you have been following this trial that's being televised or on the internet with Casey Anthony. And with all of the ups and downs of this trial for this mother who allegedly is murdered her daughter, her young daughter. And there's ups and downs and it's full of intrigue, but the most stunning thing often is about this trial is that it's a mother on trial for the murder of her young daughter, where natural affection once was. How appalling. And here Nicodemus, when Jesus speaks of being born again, he's thinking, mother, child, can I enter the womb again? Is this something natural? Jesus says, no. Regeneration is not natural. This love is not merely natural. Perhaps this love is nationalistic. Perhaps it's for Israel. Nicodemus was a master in Israel. Is this love for the nation of Israel? Or is it for any other, perhaps small group of national people? On this 4th of July weekend, is it for the United States? No, not national. It's not natural, it's not national. In other words, it's not limited by the way we categorize things. It's not contained in our containers, things that we work with in order to put some people in this category, other people in that category, whether by family or by race or by whatever. The Son from heaven is the lover. The greatest display of God's love. And this love is a grand love. It's a grand love. We're in the city of Grand Rapids now. The Grand River. But we think of this word grand in relatively moderate proportions. We can put it in front of basically any noun that we want and turn it into something pretty good size. But when I say this love is grand, I mean it's the size of God Himself, who is immeasurable. Our river would look small compared to others in the world. Our city would be small compared to others. But this love is the largest. It's bigger than all the love that mothers have for their children combined. It's bigger than all the love of Americans for their country combined. This is grand love. It's infinite love. It's miraculous, amazing love. This morning, have you had opportunity to enjoy the immensity of the love of God? It leaves us breathless when we have even the smallest taste of the size, the magnitude, the scope of this love. Your world will take a different shape when you come to live in the enjoyment of this divine love. Your trials, your joys, will be measured far differently as you enjoy this love. Your loves between husband and wife, children and parents, citizen and nation, will be far different as they are understood and enjoyed against the backdrop of the ultimate love. The love of God. The love of Christ. It's a grand love, with grand being really grand. But it's also a particular, specific love. The bigness of this love doesn't mean that it's impersonal and it's somewhat vague. It's a personal love. And this is what's so wonderful about the second half of this verse, that whosoever believeth in Him, that whosoever, the personal, person-to-person love. And what we see here is faith and love, really, though we distinguish them, we can't separate them. Because where there is a confidence in, let me rephrase that, faith rests in Christ's personal love. Faith rests in Christ's personal love. Let me try to illustrate what I'm saying here. Children have confidence in their parents. They trust their parents. But why? Why do they trust their parents more than maybe somebody else's parents? I mean, they're parents too, and they're more than likely worthy and able to be trusted. Why do they have confidence so much in their own parents? But because of the love bond between them, That there's a love bond between the parents and their children, and the children and their parents, that there isn't between the children and somebody else's parents. And that's why this bond is so special. And that's what we find in Christ. Faith and love. Why do we rest in Christ? Why do we put our faith in Christ? But because we are confident, we are certain of his love towards us. Christ is the lover of his people. He is the manifestation of the grandest, the biggest love. And that's that smallest word, so. He's so loved. But he's also the revealer of this specific love, that he finds people, individuals, in which to pour his love. And those individuals are the ones who will trust in him. Do you, do I, make much of the love that Christ reveals? The love that Christ is. It's not where we were born, what nation or socioeconomic strata we were in, that ultimately makes us lovable. It's the one-sided love of God through Christ. And when we enjoy this love, our hearts are filled to love others, because we can't contain all the love that is poured in by such a Savior, by such a lover. We want to share it. We want to spread it so that others, maybe sitting next to you, maybe living next door to you, may come to extol the lover, the perfect lover who never sins against his beloved. Dear believers, are your affections, that part of you that desires, that part of you that loves, are your affections most aroused by the love of Christ, love of God? What do you do when they're not? What do you do when you feel like you have left your first love, when you're departing and you're not enjoying this love? Do you try to build yourself up? Do you try to do something yourself? Make yourself more worthy of the love? Do you fall down on your face and repent for your sin? Say, I have no entitlement to this love of myself, but I'm going to grab hold of Christ, my only hope. For others here, this love is strange. It's big, and yet it's personal. Can't quite understand it. Seems too good to be true, possibly. But I think that it's also because you're so in love with other things that it doesn't quite work on the categories that you are currently working on with your loves. It's a different type. And as long as you insist on yours, this will remain strange to you. As long as you insist that you set the criteria for what love is, and you will decide. But you see how small and puny your love is? That will become clear. As one thing that you love falls away and another thing that you love gets surpassed by something else. Where is something lasting? Right here. The love of Christ. Thirdly, Christ is our life. Christ is our life, and this perhaps is the most profound. He's not just our teacher, not just our lover, but our life. From being born again, Christ is talking to Nicodemus about birth. And he ends our verse with everlasting life. So it's a new birth, and it's a birth that is not liable any longer to the perishing. How is this Son from heaven our life? How is he the life of his people? Through the Holy Spirit. We often make much of the Father who sent his Son, of the Son who shows the love of the Father. But in this verse, we also have the Holy Spirit. And where do we find the Holy Spirit in this verse? Well, in that word gave, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. How could God give his Son into the world? Subject him to all the perishing around him. Even bring him and demand from him death. And the most intense suffering that could never be conceived of by us. How could God do that? How could he give his Son? But if he did not also give his Son the fullness of the Holy Spirit. In the wilderness, he was tempted, but the Spirit of God sustained him. When his disciples left him, "Will you go away?" Yes, Peter said at a time, "To whom else shall we go?" But eventually, even at the coming sufferings, he would deny him. Who was left? The Spirit of God lived within Christ. He was the Spirit-filled man, like Adam was before he sinned. Christ was all his life long. And so God could give his Son because he filled his Son. His Son was filled with the Spirit to strengthen him, to give him the perseverance to finish the work. And he did. And now, Christ having been ascended, God reigning on high, receiving his Son, he pours out his Spirit and gives his Spirit to everyone who is saved to work and apply that, to work and apply the salvation he has merited. This word, everlasting life, isn't just a life that goes on and on and on. Maybe after we die. It's life to the full, enjoyed in the Spirit now. Christ, as his Spirit occupies his people, is the life of his people, working in them the graces of faith, of hope, of love, of humility, of service, and of everything else. What a wonderful son from heaven. Incomparable as a teacher, a perfect instructor, perfectly faithful as a lover, and never tiring as the one who lives in each of his people. Behold the Son from heaven. Amen.